Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Way Christian Church. At Sovereign Way, we long to be biblical people, doing biblical things the biblical way. Our pastors desire to teach expositionally through the Bible, making the meaning of the passage the meaning of the message. The message you are about to listen to is recorded live at one of our services. For more information about the church, you can go to sovereignway.org, or if you'd like to contact us, you can email us at info@sovereignway.org.
To 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 12. The title of the sermon is Traits of a Biblical Leader, Part 1. This will be a two-parter. So Traits of a Biblical Leader, Part 1. And once you're at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, please stand, if you are able, as we will be reading from the Word of God. 1, Paul the Apostle writes this. He says, "Now, about the collection for the saints, do the same as I instructed the Galatian churches. On the first day of the week, each of you is to set something aside and save in keeping with how he is prospering, so that no collections will need to be made when I come. When I arrive, I will send with letters those you recommend to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it is suitable for me to go as well, they will travel with me. I will come to you after I pass through Macedonia, for I will be traveling through Macedonia, and perhaps I will remain with you or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I go. I don't want to see you now just in passing, since I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord allows. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, because a wide door for effective ministry has opened for me, yet many oppose me. If Timothy comes, see that he has nothing to fear while with you, because he is doing the Lord's work just as I am. So let no one look down on him. Send him on his way in peace so that he can come to me, because I am expecting him with the brothers. Now, about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brothers, but he was not at all willing to come now. However, he will come when he has an opportunity." This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord of the Word in prayer one more time. God, we come before you this morning, and we just ask that you would be with us as we study your word. We pray for the gift of illumination, that you would just give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive and understand what this text means, what you want us to glean from this text, what it is you're hoping that we will learn, and that you would change us in accordance with that, Lord. I pray, God, that you would remove me from this, and it would be you declaring your word to your people. Don't let me mess up your word, Lord. Just have it be your word. Have us be convicted where we need to be. Have us be encouraged where we need to be. Have us step up where we need to step up, Lord, and just transform us. And we pray for those who might not be believers, that by hearing your word, they will be saved, as many, many, many millions and hundreds of millions throughout history have been saved by the hearing and preaching of your word. And Lord, we just pray all this. We pray that in everything we make much of you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please have a seat. Now, back in May 2017, earlier this year, George Barna, the famous statistician about Christian belief in America, he released some disturbing statistics about born-again Christians. Now, bear in mind, these are stats for people who say that they believe they are saved because they've confessed their sins and have accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. That's a pretty detailed confession. That's a whole lot more than people saying, "I believe in God." We're not even counting those. These are people, again, who've made a very standard Christian confession. You would expect that these people would have a biblical worldview. Well, unfortunately, in this land, in this time, you'd be expecting way too much. Because within that group of born-again evangelical believers, only 58% of them believe that Satan exists. Only 52% believe that Jesus lived a perfect and sinless life. Only 47% believe in absolute moral truth. More than 50% don't even believe the Holy Spirit exists. They think the Holy Spirit's just a symbol. The majority of them believe that no-fault divorce is biblical. One-third believes that socialism is preferred to capitalism, even though socialism is built off of an atheistic worldview. And 75% of them that confess to be born-again believers think that human nature is basically good. Now, these statistics are shocking and terrifying for anyone who reads the Bible. It means that most people in our land who identify as evangelical Christians, they believe very little of what the Bible actually teaches. And some of those beliefs, like the Holy Spirit doesn't exist or Jesus sinned when he was on earth, if you believe that, you're not even a Christian. Okay, you would be disqualified from salvation. If you believe Jesus sinned, you believe in a different Savior. Okay, if you don't believe in the Holy Spirit, you believe in a different God. Right? Now, some of these other beliefs, they're not damnable, but they definitely demonstrate that most evangelicals are gaining most of their opinions from liberal secularists rather than the Bible. It's not surprising, then, that in a more recent study that came out after May, Barna's people discovered that 61% of evangelical Christians do not believe that Christians have to evangelize. 61%. They believe that religion's a private matter. Again, that's what the secular liberals say, not what the Bible says. So it makes it clear where people are getting their ideas from, people who say they believe in Christ, and it's not from the Bible. Now, I think the blame for this, for the sad state of affairs, can be spread around. Obviously, people bear their own responsibility for not reading the Word. But I think those who are most accountable are Christian leaders. They're pastors. See, ever since around the year 1900, a little more than 100 years ago, pastors became way more concerned with getting people into their pews. They became pragmatists. And so what that meant is they focused on self-help messages, they used advertising techniques, and they wanted to treat people not like lost souls, but like consumers. Let's offer a bunch of stuff to get consumers to show up and stick around. Now, one thing they realized around 1900 is that if you teach biblical doctrine, it will get in the way of those goals. And so they stopped preaching biblical sermons. They reduced it down to 20 to 30 minute topical sermonettes that more or less spoke to people's felt needs. Well, more than 100 years later, we can see that it's done its damage. Now, some might wonder, well, why wasn't it doing its damage 50 years ago? It was. It was just less noticeable then because 50 years ago, most Americans held to Christian values, but they rejected Christian beliefs. That's what people don't realize. They weren't Christian, they just had Christian values. Well, now we live in a time where most Americans have rejected Christian values and Christian beliefs. And so it's way more overt in these days. And what these statistics show us is that most so-called born-again believers are going right along with the world and what the world thinks in just about everything. And there was another Barna study that demonstrated that the average pastor tends to think the exact same way as these statistics of the average Christian. So where do you think the average Christians are getting it from? So this is epidemic. This is epidemic, and the solution to this epidemic within evangelicalism, it has many parts to it, but I would say one of the most important parts of the solution comes down to leadership. And that's what our text is going to show us. The point of the text, if we're really going to take out of it what the Holy Spirit wants us to see, is that the church desperately needs biblical leadership. That's what we need to see from it. The church desperately needs biblical leadership. Now, that, I guess you could say, presupposes the question of, well, what is biblical leadership like? In our text, Paul's life will demonstrate four traits of biblical leadership. Okay, the first trait is that biblical leaders instruct the saints. Biblical leaders instruct the saints. That's what we're going to see in verses 1 through 4. The second one is biblical leaders strategize for the future. They're not just sitting there. They're strategizing. They're thinking biblically. They're looking down the road. The third thing is biblical leaders duplicate themselves. They reproduce themselves by making disciples. And then fourth, biblical leaders will respect biblical conviction when they see it. They will not stifle biblical conviction. So these are four attributes, four traits, four marks of a biblical leader. Now there's more than just these four, but this text only shows these four. And if pastors and deacons and lay leaders would embrace these traits, then true evangelicals that are true believers will turn this world upside down for Jesus Christ. Now, for the purpose of this morning, I'm actually only going to go through the first trait or the first mark, and that's instructing the saints. We're only going to get through verses 1 through 4. Next time, we'll be able to get through the other three. So with that said, we could dive into it. Our text. At first glance, it looks like it's an ancient man's traveling plans, right? You know, that's what it looked like. And in one sense, that's exactly what it is. When reading chapter 16, it becomes clear that this letter was written by a real person to real people. These were people who lived 2,000 years ago in a context very different than our own. Now, where we're at in this letter is all the controversies are done. All the crazy stuff you saw from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 15, Paul has addressed it all. There is no more giant sins that he has to correct. Okay, so all that's left for him to do in chapter 16 is wrap this letter up. So it sounds like the end of a personal letter because it is the end of a personal letter. But what I want to tell you is at the same time, it's so much more. This is the very word of God. That's what the Bible is. These words are inspired by the Holy Spirit. That means, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, that these words and these 12 verses are useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training for righteousness. Even though they're Paul's traveling plans, they do all four of those things that 2 Timothy 3:16 says. Not only that, if you look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says, "Imitate me as I also imitate Christ." And so what that shows you is that there's a lot of biblical things you can learn by watching what Paul does. And so yes, even from his traveling plans, there's plenty of stuff that God wants us to see. A text like this is Paul offering last-minute instructions and traveling plans, but it's also a really good example of what biblical leadership is and what biblical leadership does. Now, I mentioned a minute ago that the first trait of biblical leadership that this text shows is that it instructs the saints. Biblical leaders instruct the people of God. In verses 1 through 4, Paul offers instructions specifically on the issue of collecting money. Now, a biblical leader will always instruct the saints on the word of God. But listen, obviously, some instruction is easy to give and easy to hear. And other teachings, however, are difficult to hear, and therefore they're difficult to give. When you know people don't want to hear what God has to say, it's a little harder to give those messages. But regardless of that, a biblical leader doesn't care. They have to preach the whole counsel of God, regardless of whether or not people want to hear it. Look at what Paul says to a young pastor, Timothy, in 2 Timothy 4:2. Here's what Paul tells him. He says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, rebuke, correct, and encourage with great patience and teaching." Okay, now when he says be ready in season and out of season, that's just a figure of speech that means whether convenient or not. Okay, there are some things that are never convenient to tell people, okay, because it's going to make them mad. But you got to preach the word anyway, Timothy. That's what he's saying. Sometimes you got to rebuke. Sometimes you got to correct. Sometimes you got to encourage. But this is what preachers are called to do. So they instruct the saints on the easy topics and the hard ones. Well, Paul is about to give instructions on the collecting of money for the work of the ministry. And for some reason, this is a subject that a lot of people get offended about. They're going to say, "Who are you to tell me what to do with my money? What business is it of yours? What I do with my money is a private matter, so you better not say anything more about this." And we would think, well, maybe this is just a problem for modern Americans, but no, this was a problem in biblical times too. This is a problem for everybody everywhere. Why else does the Bible teach and say so much about money? Jesus made it clear, you cannot serve both God and money. Okay, Paul, throughout multiple letters, at multiple times, exhorts various churches to give and give generously. James and John make it clear that if you have this world's possessions and you don't share generously, they both make it clear that that's a sign that you're not even saved. You haven't even been born again. Okay, so it is clear that the Bible talks a lot about this because people in all times and all places have a propensity to be stingy with their money. And that's why Paul in 1 Timothy 6:10 declares that the love of money is the root of all evil. He doesn't say money is the root of all evil. He says the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, my point in all of this is that a biblical leader is going to teach God's people the truth whether they want to hear it or not. The biblical leader has to because he is responsible to God. See, God is the one who gets to decide what we do with all parts of our life, even our money. Okay, the Bible teaches a lot of things about a lot of private matters, your marriage, parenting, sexuality, a whole bunch of things. And those are all very private matters, and yet the Bible has a lot to say about them. And so we never have the right to say, that's a private matter, you can't tell me what God says about it. We never have a right to say that. If that's our attitude, we're wrong. Okay? Now, from a leader's perspective, it would be really easy to be faithless. It would. It'd be really easy to give in to the demands of people rather than obey God. And sadly, the vast majority of preachers in our country have done just that. That's why I brought up those statistics. Those statistics would not exist as they do if leaders were faithful. But instead, people fear men more than they fear God, and so they don't instruct their people on the things that the Bible makes it clear that we all need instruction on. Well, a faithful and good biblical leader is not going to be faithless. He will teach God's people God's word no matter what. So, with that said, we need to see what Paul says about collections. One thing we need to keep in mind is this text is kind of doing double duty for us. These first four verses. First, they're teaching us what a faithful leader is like, what a biblical leader is like, and they're showing us what it looks like to instruct the saints on a touchy matter. But a second thing that this text is doing is it's also teaching us about giving. It's teaching us about money. So this will feel like a sermon about giving, and then at the end, again, it's going to feel like a sermon about leadership because it's both wrapped into one. These four verses are doing double duty. So with that, let's look at verse 1. In the first part of verse 1, Paul writes this. He says, now, about the collection of the saints. I'm going to stop right there at that first clause. There's a few things I need to quickly point out. The words now about, or in the Greek peridae, this means Paul is moving on to a new subject that the church wrote him questions about. The leaders wrote him a letter with a bunch of questions, and ever since chapter 7, verse 1, he's been answering those questions. You always know he's coming to a new question when he says, now about. Now I want you to think with me on this. If they're asking him a question about the collection, that means he's already taught them about it. Otherwise, how would they know to ask a question? It means Paul has already instructed them on biblical giving. Because of that, you don't really find the theology of giving in these four verses. You don't find the heart that should be behind giving. Now, we'll pull some things out on that. But instead, mainly what you're finding is Paul's just given them practical instructions on how they need to take up this collection. Now, if you want more information on the heart of giving, if you've been wondering about that, like, hey, I really want to know what God wants me to know about giving, I suggest that you read 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Because, sadly, in 1 Corinthians, they don't listen to what he writes here. So he has to write them again a little later. And in that time, he is going to give them the theology of it. He is going to give them the heart behind it. Because they blew him off in what he says in these four verses here. Also, earlier in 1 Corinthians in chapter 9, he also wrote a certain part about why you're supposed to pay for the work of the ministry. And so if you want to go review that sermon, it was called Don't Keep Your Pastor Poor, which ironically is one of the least downloaded ones we have. I wonder why. Now anyway, and I'm telling the truth on that. it's like people see that title and they run. And that lets us know why there needs to be more instruction on this. Okay. So anyhow, another thing I want us to notice about him saying now about the collection, notice that he calls it a collection. Okay, I don't know if you're aware of this, but in our country, churches rarely use the word collection. Instead, they almost always use the word offering. Anybody know why? It's because an offering is something that's voluntary. An offering is something that you do only if you feel like it, right? But a collection is something that's mandatory. Now, we're going to see in this text, as we go through it, this one's mandatory, what Paul is talking about. And so what happens is people want to take one biblical word and substitute it with another biblical word, because offering is a biblical word, but they substitute it because they want to soften it. And look, you should never, ever do that. It's wrong. And maybe that's one reason that the nation with the richest Christians in the world has failed to get missionaries out to all the remaining unreached people groups. Do you know, with the amount that we have here, we could have fulfilled the Great Commission like decades ago? The only reason why we haven't is we're greedy, right? And maybe it's because we're afraid to use biblical words in the biblical way. And so people say, don't use collection. Well, Paul uses collection. So am I. Anyway, moving on. Paul continues. He writes to the collection. He says, do the same as I instructed the Galatian churches. So there he is, as I instructed. So he's instructing churches on this. And apparently it's not just this one church in Corinth. He's instructed a number of other churches. The Galatian churches were the very first churches that Paul ever founded on his first missionary journey. It turns out that if you read his letters, Paul also instructed Macedonian churches about the same thing. And then a few months after this letter, he's going to write Romans, and he's going to instruct the Romans about this. What does this all mean? Well, this collection is unique. It was not for the local church. okay? This was not a collection to keep the lights on and pay the bills. This was a special collection that was being made by many churches to help out the poor, impoverished churches in Israel. See, in Israel, two major things put all those Jewish Christians in poverty. First, there was a famine in that region of the world. And you know, famines make people poor. But then there was a second thing that was even far more nefarious, and it was persecution. Okay? The Jewish non-believers in Israel were persecuting the Jewish believers harshly. And if you want background to that, Paul talks about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. See, what happened was that the Jewish Christians could not get good jobs. They could only get menial jobs. They couldn't successfully open up businesses because they would just be boycotted or shut down. And so the end result is they had no ability to make money. And I just want to pause for 1 second and say, guys, that is where it's going in this country. You have certain people of the secular elite that want to make sure that if you're a Christian, you can't have a professional job. You can't be a doctor, a lawyer, a teacher, or anything like that. If you're a Christian, you can't own a business and operate it according to Christian principles. Otherwise, you'll be sued. There will come a day, if that stuff keeps going, where we in the richest country will become impoverished. Okay, that's the exact type of thing that was happening to the Jewish Christians in Israel. Okay, so they were poor. The Christians in the very birthplace of Christianity were struggling. The believers of the very same nation of the Messiah himself, they were impoverished and they needed help. So Paul is teaching every church that he planted that it is their responsibility, above and beyond what they collect for the local church, they also need to pool together resources in order to help their brothers out that are halfway across the world. Now I'm hoping that sounds super familiar to you, because it is no different than the North American Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention raising funds from all the Southern Baptist churches in order to help the earthquake victims in Mexico City, or in order to help the hurricane victims, as we donated to many months ago. This is no different than the International Mission Board videos that we just watched, where they're collecting money from all the Southern Baptist churches in order to send missionaries to unreached people groups, to send people who are willing to climb mountains. See, it's the same type of thing happening in our text. Local churches are supposed to cooperate with other local churches to take care of matters that are bigger than the ability of the local church. No local church could get gospel workers to every nation. No local church could take care of poor believers on the other side of the world. Therefore, we have to band together and collectively do it. That is the biblical principle that Paul is showing here. And that is the main reason the Southern Baptist denomination even exists. The way that they do things is actually entirely modeled off what we're seeing with this collection. And so I just want to say I'm pleased that we're part of the SBC and that we're cooperating with over 40,000 other churches that are like-minded who want to fulfill the Great Commission and help those who are suffering from disasters and so forth. It's a very biblical thing that we are doing. Okay? And what this shows is this shows that the local church is not an island unto itself. The local church is responsible for more than just its own members. We need to give with such a generosity that not only are the ministers paid and the bills paid and the electricity gets to stay on, but we also need to give above and beyond that so that we can give generously to our brothers and sisters struggling on the other side of the world. We need to give to mission efforts. And even in addition to that, we need to store up for the sake of helping poor non-believers too within our community. The biblical church does all those things. Okay, and you might be thinking, how in the world could one church afford to pay its workers, pay its rent, keep all the electricity on, and then cooperate with other churches and take care of the poor in the community? You want to know how? It's called being a cheerful and generous giver. That is how. It's not rocket science. Believers are supposed to be the most generous people in the world when it comes to our resources, because we serve the most generous God that is even possible. Okay? And if we would be generous rather than stingy, there would be no problem in doing all these things that the local church is called on to do. So, with that said, everything, I just want to point out, everything that Paul is teaching about giving in our text, it applies first to the local church. You have to take care of this place first before you could take care of others, right? But God does not expect you to stop there. He also expects you to give towards these cooperative efforts where many local churches are working together. Examples are the Lottie Moon offering. Examples are the disaster relief we sent a few months ago. Examples are the shoe boxes we just sent to 2 weeks ago. Okay, it's a bunch of churches all working together to get this stuff out there for the work of the kingdom. See? So, and one thing I do want to point out is you don't sacrifice from what you give to the local church to be able to give to those things, because then you can't pay the bills, right? No, it's above and beyond. And that's the point that you see when you look at all of the scriptures on this. If we have a cheerful and generous heart that gives, because we know that God has already given us more than we could ever give back, because he gave us his son, Jesus Christ, to die on that cross for us and save us when we are undeserving. If God is that generous to us, then you know what? We can spend a little less on ourselves so that we could save more, so that we could give more to the work of the kingdom. That is the principle that we need to take from this. Now, I said earlier that Paul gives the Corinthians very simple instructions about the collection. In verse 2, we see these instructions. And from them, we see a lot of truths that we need to glean. There's, in fact, going to be four truths that we see in verse 2 alone. So I want to go through all of them. Look at verse 2 with me. He says, on the first day of the week, each of you is to set something aside and save in keeping with how he is prospering, so that no collections will need to be made when I come. Okay? Now, there's four clear truths, as I said. The first one is that giving is an act of worship. And you might say, well, where do you see that? Well, look at it again. When does Paul say the collection is to be done? What day? The first day of the week. That's Sunday. The day that all Christians come together to do what? To corporately worship together. See, Sunday is the worship day for Christians. Jesus Christ rose from the grave on a Sunday. The church was born on a Sunday because it was born on Pentecost. And Pentecost will always fall on a Sunday. By the time you get to the book of Revelation, Sunday was called the Lord's Day. Now, we know every day is the Lord's Day. But what this term encompasses is that God has chosen one day specifically where all believers are supposed to come together and worship him corporately. So this giving is to be done in the context of that corporate worship. What do we do when we come together for worship? We sing together, we pray together, we take the Lord's Supper together, we listen to the word of God proclaimed, and we do that together. And these are all acts of worship. Well, right here, we're told that one other thing also is supposed to happen every Sunday when the saints gather, and that's the collection is to be made. We are to give of our money for God's purposes. Now, how that all goes down, you could get some clues from Acts chapter 4, verses 34 through 35. You could read it on your own, but I'll just summarize it. The early church would bring their collection, and they would lay it at the apostles' feet. The apostles would then distribute it as it was needed to be distributed. What this shows, then, the biblical principle, is that the people give to God as an act of worship. The leaders then collect it and spend it in a very appropriate way for things that are ministry-related. See, the idea that giving is an act of worship, Paul didn't make that up here. This goes all the way back to the Old Testament. You read Exodus, you read Leviticus. It was an act of worship when all of Israel donated all this stuff to build the tabernacle. It was an act of worship every time an Israelite would go to the tabernacle and make an offering or give a sacrifice to God. It was always an act of worship, and it always cost them. So here's the principle we all need to walk away with. If you do not give to the collection of your local church, you're actually failing to worship God. Also, if you don't give above and beyond to the cooperative efforts, likewise, you are failing to worship God, because this is an act of worship. You're saying in that sense that even though I know this is an act of worship, I refuse to do it. And in so doing, anybody who thinks that way proves what Jesus said in Matthew 6:24. I'm going to read it. In Matthew 6:24, he says, "No one can serve two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." There he said it. You can't serve both God and money. You're only going to serve one. You're not going to serve the other. If you can't give your money as an act of worship to God, then we know which one you're actually serving. It actually becomes pretty obvious. And we can't fool God, and we definitely can't fool ourselves. So, brothers and sisters, do not see your giving as a duty or an obligation that you hate. Because you know what? If you give, but you hate that you give, that means you hate worshiping God. You might as well hate singing songs. You might as well hate hearing the Word of God. You might as well hate it when you're partaking of communion. Okay? Because it's the same thing. Same exact thing. It is supposed to be something that is joyful. It is a joy to sing to God. It is a joy to hear from God when His Word is preached faithfully. And it's a joy to give to God and His work, knowing that it's helping people get up into those mountains of Nepal, you know, and getting the gospel so that people who are lost right now might become saved. It is worship when we joyfully give to the Lord. Now, I don't know if you know this. This was kind of a revelation for me when somebody told me. A big light bulb went on. But our English word worship actually comes from the old English word worthship. Okay, worth, like God is worth it. He is worthy, right? In other words, God is worthy of our praise. God is worthy of our obedience. And He's worthy of our monetary gifts. If we do not give God these things, if we're not praising Him, if we're not obeying Him, and if we're not giving to the work of His ministry and His kingdom, then we're saying that God's not worthy. We're saying He's not worth it, so we're not going to give to Him. Well, may that never be the case for any of us here. May we always see God as worthy. May we worship Him instead of the green stuff in our wallet. Now, that's the first truth, that giving is an act of worship. The second truth we notice is that giving is universal. In other words, every Christian is supposed to give. It's not optional based on whether or not you feel like it. Notice what Paul says in verse 2. Look at verse 2 again. Okay, I'm going to emphasize three words. He says, on the first day of the week, each of you is to set something aside. Now, did that say only some of you? First day of the week, some of you set something aside? Did it say, hey, on the first day of the week, those of you who are rich set something aside? Or did it say each of you? Okay, each of you means every single one of you. Paul's talking to you all and me individually. Okay, the idea that giving to the work of God is optional, it's absurd. You actually can't support it biblically, and people are actually misusing what 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7 says. See, the thing is, we're all supposed to give. Where the debate is how much do you give? And Paul doesn't specify that here. He doesn't tell you a dollar amount. He doesn't tell you a percent. And I'm not going to get into it, like whether or not the tithe is still the normative for the church. But what everybody agrees upon, whether they believe in the tithe still or whether they just believe that you give generously, almost all of them say that the tithe is the starting point, but it's not the finishing point. Right, we start with 10%, but we should not finish at 10%. You know, the average person will pay between 10 to 15% into their own retirement. And yet, it's kind of strange if they can't give a similar percent to the God who saved them, and to the work of the God who saved them. You know, your retirement dies when you die. You realize that, right? But Jesus said that when you invest in the kingdom of God, you store up treasure for yourself in heaven that will never rust or never rot. Now, I don't want anybody to misunderstand me. If you go and pull all your retirement out tomorrow and give it to the church, I don't do that, okay? Your retirement is important. Your retirement is a good thing. What I'm saying is in America, if people are good stewards, they can afford to do both. Now, at first glance, people are going to say, no, there's no way I could do that. And I don't mean to say this in any like type of insulting way or whatever, but if somebody says that it's impossible to do both, it reflects poor stewardship. See, whether you are rich, middle, or poor, nobody should live at a level where all of their income is spent on bills, okay? I know people who make $200,000 a year and they're paycheck to paycheck. Blows my mind. And you'll have people who make $30,000 a year who are paycheck to paycheck. You have the same problem with both groups. Those who make a lot, those who make a little, people who are in the middle. It's bad stewardship. And it's catastrophic stewardship if your expenses are bigger than your income and you're living in debt. Okay, that's why we offered Financial Peace University here, because, I know I'm throwing a pitch at it when we're almost done with it, but it's changed the way that I look at things. Let's put it that way. I've always believed in stewardship, but what Dave Ramsey did is he took all these biblical principles, shows you what they are, but then puts them in concrete mathematical terms to where he shows you that no matter how much or how little you make, the math still proves that you could do this. The math proves that you could pay off all your debt. The math proves that you could save up an emergency savings. The math, no matter how much you make, proves that you could actually start paying into a retirement system that's going to pay out well when you retire. And the math shows, no matter how much or how little you make, you could generously give to your church. The numbers don't lie. When he broke it down and showed that, I'm like, whoa, you know, I wish I would have known that a long time ago. What it shows is that Everybody can afford a retirement if they get things in order, and everybody can afford to give to the church. You know what? The fact is, at the end of the day, all we have to do, if it seems impossible, is it comes down to having to make some hard decisions and cut out some of our idolatry. You know, there's some people who say, I don't have any money at the end of the month, and yet they spend $200 a month getting coffee. You know, and they, well, I need this. No, no, no. And so all I'm saying, and I'm not going to get into the details on that, all I'm saying is God's not going to accept our excuses, especially given the fact that we live in the richest country that has ever existed in history. Do you guys know, remember, before I was a theologian, I was a historian, and I could tell you that our poor are richer than ancient kings. They are. They are. And so when it comes down to it, God's expectation is each of you. So he said, each of you. And we could all do it. We could all do it. We just have to be biblical stewards that follow these biblical principles of giving. Now, the third truth, okay, so the first truth is that it's worship. Second truth is that it's universal. The third truth we see in verse 2 is it's regular or it's systematic. Again, on the first of the week, each of you is to set aside or set something aside and save in keeping with how he's prospering. So again, he mentions the first of the week. That tells you when. And then he tells you the what. Set something aside. Save in keeping with how we're prospering. What this means is we're supposed to treat giving like it's a normal bill. Now in our hearts, we don't give like it's a bill because nobody likes paying bills, right? We give generously. But the way that we save so that we can give is like a bill. And what I mean is when we get our paychecks, right away we take it off the top. Okay, this goes to God. We set it aside. Then with the rest, we pay our bills. Then when it comes time to give on that Sunday morning, we could generously and happily and cheerfully give to the Lord. That's his point. That's how it works. Okay, and it's good stewardship. It makes sense. Now, the question that relates to this is, do you have to give every Sunday? Well, no. Back then it made sense because people got paid. The average worker got paid every day. You worked that day, you got paid that day. In a bad scenario, you get paid once a week on Saturday. So on Sunday, at a minimum, everybody would be able to give to the Lord. But a lot of us get paid monthly, right? You know, so the principle here is the day you get paid, you take that bit off the top that you're going to give to the Lord, you set it aside, and then on the next Sunday, as an act of worship, you give. That's what it means to give regularly and systematically. Now, how much do you give? Again, he doesn't say, but he says to give, quote, with how he is prospering. Okay, in other words, we all know that a rich person could obviously give more than a poor person. Think about it. If a guy who made $1 million this year gives 10%, and a guy who made $20,000 this year gives 10%, one guy's giving $100,000, one guy's giving $2,000. Obviously, the richer person's giving more, but both are worshiping God equally. You want to know why? Because both are equally giving in accordance with how each is prospering. And that's what God cares about. It's the same principle as singing. I can't sing worth baloney, right? But God wants to hear my voice, even though I don't, just as much as he wants to hear Macy's voice, which is amazing, okay? So it's the same thing. Whether somebody's rich or whether somebody's poor, God wants them to give from how they prosper, and he will receive it as an act of wonderful worship that praises him. Okay, so that's the third principle. It needs to be regular. Now, the fourth truth builds off these previous three. Okay, if we all give as an act of worship, if we all universally give, if we participate, and if we all save and collect it regularly, then the fourth truth is the church will never have to scramble for money at the last minute in order to fund ministry. We will always have what we need. Paul doesn't want to have to scramble or plea for money when he gets there, right? He doesn't want to have to say, hey, we need to raise up more for this collection. If it's worshipfully, universally, and regularly done, then when he gets there, what's the result? Look at the end of verse 2. He says, no collections will need to be made when I come. It'll already be there. It's ready. It's good to go. It could be sent to Jerusalem. So the same principle applies here. As long as we all give worshipfully and universally and regularly, and it's not just, you know, the 20% that give the 80%, that's the normal statistic, you know, 20% fund 80% of the church, that's just wrong. It should be 100% funding 100%. But anyhow, if we all do that, then we will never have to come to you and say, you know, we can't pay the rent. We can't pay the preacher. We can't keep the electricity on. Bring blankets next week. We got no heat, you know. We'll never have to worry about that because it's all there. It's all there. We could pay the bills. It'll always be ready. We'll pay them on time, and everything will be just fine. Now, that's the four truths, principles that Paul gives about giving. He's talking to the individuals there. When he gets to verse 3, he's now talking about a church matter, right? Something that needs to necessarily go along with the collection of money. He's talking about integrity, the church's responsibility once it has that money. Look at verse 3. He says, "When I arrive, I will send with letters those you recommend to carry your gift to Jerusalem." Okay, in other words, he's saying, you're not giving me the money. You pick someone yourself. Pick someone from your church. Now, this word recommended, you know, those you recommend to carry, that word means that the person is proven and trustworthy. They are tested and they're tried. They are somebody that the church knows and they know them well, and they know that, hey, I can let this person walk 20 miles with my wallet and they will give it back to me with all the money still in it. It is a person that is fully trustworthy. Now, I also want you to notice, is it just one person that they're sending to Jerusalem? No, he says those that you recommend. You never, ever put the money of the church in the hands of just one person. If you do that, you are inviting fraud. The managing and handling of the money must be in multiple hands that are trustworthy. That is the principle that we see here. And honestly, it's just smart practice. At my last church, the senior pastor had total control over the finances of the church. There were almost no checks and balances. And it's not surprising that there were integrity issues with the church's money. And he would not repent, and that's why we left and actually founded this church because of that. A lot of people left because of that. The guy was not showing integrity with the church's money. My best friend's church went through it even worse 7 years ago. Most of you know Thomas. The thievery of his old pastor was so bad that the TV show American Greed did an episode on him. And it was actually a very interesting episode. Now, for obvious reasons, that church almost closed its doors. It went from a membership of 800 people down to 200. Okay, when you're running operations at the level of 800 people, when you only have 200 left, it's hard to pay those bills, right? So it devastates the church when dishonesty like that happens. It makes those who are already reluctant to give even more reluctant. It makes them even more likely to disobey God and withhold worship from God. So what I want to assure everybody here is we believe in Paul's principles of integrity here. We believe in following this type of process in managing and handling the church's money through multiple hands that are trustworthy. And I'll just break it down for you really quick. Those who have the ability to write checks or who have a purchase card, that's only three people. Those who are able to do that are never the people who count the money. And the people who count the money are not blood relatives of the people who can spend the money. And then after all that, we have a reconciler, another person who is not a counter, not a spender, and is not blood related to any of them. That person then goes through QuickBooks and reconciles all the income that came in and all the income that goes out, and has to verify with a receipt for every single purchase where that money went. And then what we do is we print out a profit and loss sheet that more or less shows this, and so it makes it to where we're very unlikely to have the fraud happen. Furthermore, any purchase under $100 needs one pastor's approval, any purchase over that needs two, and any purchase over $400 needs all the pastors unanimously to say, yeah, we agree with that purchase. So we've set it up to where it makes it really hard for somebody to rip us off. The only way you could really pull this off is if all these unrelated people form a massive conspiracy together to rip off a small church, okay? And the truth is, something like that, although it is unlikely, it is still possible. So what's the safeguard against that? At every quarterly member meeting, we show you the budget. We show you all the money that's come in. We show you all the money that's went out according to each budget category. You can sit there with a calculator and add it all up to make sure that it all matches. And then if anybody still afterwards says, I want to see a P&L sheet, a profit and loss, we could print it out for you. Okay? This way, we're always accountable to you guys every quarter, and it makes the massive conspiracy of the unrelated people impossible. So the goal is to put the money in a lot of different trustworthy hands to make sure embezzlement doesn't happen. That is a principle we see in this text, and it's important that churches follow that. Now, in verse 4, Paul closes the instruction on collections. He's going to move from giving, and we're going to see a lot about leadership again here. Okay, so here's what he writes in verse 4. He says, if it is suitable for me to go as well, they will travel with me. Now, Paul is pretty much saying he would love to go with this group of believers. But, you know, sometimes circumstances get in the way. We'll see that actually in a little bit when we get further in the text, not this morning, but next time. But you have to understand, Paul has a really big biblical vision here. See, Paul's vision is that you will have representatives from the Corinthian, Thessalonian, Philippian, Berean, Lystrian, Derbian, Iconian, Pisidian, Antiochian, and maybe even the Roman churches. Okay, you'd have all these representatives from all these different churches all over the Gentile world. They'll all meet up, travel together with massive amounts of money that's been saved up for years now, and then they would show up to Jerusalem, and the many Jewish believers would be overwhelmed to see these Gentiles travel the world over to deliver this massive monetary gift to help them out in their poverty. See, if Paul could be with them, that would be a dream come true. And the reason for that is when Paul met Peter, James, and John, the pillars of the church, for the first time, they extended to him the right hand of fellowship and said, "You are an apostle too. We recognize that Christ has called you." They said, "But brother, we ask just one thing of you. Remember the poor." And Paul never forgot the poor. He's done an amazing job. Look at the lengths he's going in our text to remember the poor on the other side of the world. Okay, if he could show up personally with this gift and this massive troop of Gentiles from all over the world, then it would prove what Paul has been writing all along. That in Jesus Christ, in the Messiah, the Jews and Gentiles are made into one body that is nourished by the one head, Jesus Christ. You know, Jews and Gentiles historically have been racist against each other, okay? The temple in Jerusalem had an inscription on the wall that said, if any Gentile goes past this point, he is to be executed. Well, how amazing of a picture would it be if the Gentiles who worship the God of Israel and the Jewish Messiah, if they show up and offer this love gift to the very people of the Messiah? That would prove that the nasty wall of separation has been torn down once and for all. If Paul could go, great. He would have loved to be there, be able to say, look, guys, everything that the gospel says is true. Now, things happen. If for some reason Paul couldn't go, that's why in the previous verse he said, I'll send letters with them. That way the Jerusalem church will know what the meaning of all this is. But fortunately, we know from the book of Acts, we know from some of the other letters, that Paul actually does get to go with them. And so that's a dream come true. Now, what does this all have to do with leadership besides the fact that Paul is a biblical visionary in the sense that he's thinking of biblical things in a really biblical way, big picture? Okay, that's one thing it shows. But another thing that it shows is that Paul leads from the front. See, I want you to think about this. Moving this money thousands of miles across both land and sea was not the simple wire transfer that it is today. It wasn't the simple jumping on a plane with the receipt of the wire transfer, being in Jerusalem the next day and say, look, you know, look what the Gentiles did. No, they had to travel thousands of miles over land and over sea, and it was dangerous. There were scoundrels at sea. This was a time when there were pirates. The Romans had a hard time with the pirates. These were people always looking to board vessels and steal people's money. Okay, so they had to worry about pirates. On the land, it wasn't any safer. There were whole regions where the roads were controlled by hordes of robbers who would pretty much kill their victims, strip them bare, and run off with all their stuff. Okay, so this was a very dangerous thing to be traveling at sea and on land with all that money. It was dangerous. But a guy like Paul does not like the idea of sending men into danger without him being there too. He can't stand the idea of these guys being in danger for his vision. He wants to be right there with them. If something goes down, he wants to be the first to suffer. And a good leader will not sleep well if he knows his people are in danger and yet he's not with them. Okay? So Paul not only shows biblical leadership by instructing the saints about a tough topic like giving, but he also shows biblical leadership by leading from the front. Don't follow a leader, okay? Don't follow a leader that refuses to go where he is asking you to go. Pastors that don't evangelize have no credibility at all when they tell you, you should go evangelize. Pastors that don't support missions have no credibility when they tell people, we need to support missions. Pastors that don't care for the flock by tending to them through prayer and counseling and discipleship, they can't be credible when they tell the flock to love and care for each other. For a leader's instruction to not be hypocritical, he needs to practice what he preaches. You know, Paul was a generous giver, so he could ask his people to give. Paul was a risky traveler. Just read 2 Corinthians 11 and see all the beatings that he took and all the times he was shipwrecked. Man, that guy, he was a risky traveler. And so he could ask his people to travel under risk. And he definitely wants to go with them when they do. So instruction in the truth and living in accordance with the truth must go hand in hand. You can't separate them. A flock, we say it a lot, a flock will not surpass the holiness of its leaders. Therefore, their leaders need to teach the Bible and live according to the Bible. If they do, then the flock will grow in holiness, maturity, and it should grow in size as well. Sadly, though, not enough leaders are like this, and that's what those statistics early on proved. And I could just talk from my own perspective, and I think it's safe to say that all of your pastors have served under other pastors at previous churches that did not lead from the front. Because I've talked with these guys, and I know that we all have similar experiences. We were under pastors that didn't care for the flock. They were hypocrites, often motivated by some form of greed. I wish that I could say that I learned how to be faithful from a really faithful pastor like Paul, who raised me up and mentored me and poured a whole bunch of stuff into me, but I can't say that. I have never had that pastor, you know, when I was growing up in the faith, okay, as I was a young man trying to learn. My first pastor cared more about his paycheck than the truth. He knew there were things that his church was dead wrong on. And when I asked him, well, why don't you say the truth? He said, the elders here won't let me. And he didn't want to lose his job is what it came down to. Okay, so he feared men more than God. Okay, my second pastor was so aloof that he didn't even know 90% of the people who attended his church. He, to this day, has no idea that I spent over a year there and doesn't even know my name or know that I was ever there. Okay? And then also, my third pastor is the one I mentioned who lacked integrity with the money. And not only that, he was not a good administrator. He didn't take care of the flock through counseling and discipleship. In fact, Mo and I had to do all that. This guy was just a Sunday morning only guy. Okay, so all that to say, I've never had the type of leader that Paul is talking about here or that he's showing. And the truth is, most Christians have never had that kind of leader. That's the problem. Most have never had that kind of leader. For me to get my training, I had to go to seminary. There was nobody who was just going to pour it all into me. That's where I was mentored. And I had to go to a lot of shepherds' conferences in order to start getting that basic discipleship that I needed in order to effectively pastor. I had to go through a lot of training as a biblical counselor to learn how to help people biblically solve their problems. And the truth is, the only personal mentorship I received came from my fellow elders and pastors at Sovereign Way. Those are the men who have mentored me and have helped me to become what I am. You know, from the very beginning, it's been that way. None of us were really prepared when this church was planted, but we were all each other had. And so we mentored each other. We built each other up. We directed each other to the right resources. And God was good because he built a good church through a bunch of people who only sort of knew what they were doing. God is faithful. He always is. He always is. But how much greater, though, would have it been if we would have had a leader like Paul? A leader that would have instructed us in all the biblical matters, both the easy ones and the hard ones. And a leader that would lead from the front and that would have a vision that's bigger than just the local church, right? A vision as big as Paul's, a vision that is for the nations, a vision that's for Jew and Gentile together in one body. Instead, we had bad leaders and we had to learn from their mistakes. And so the truth is, we never want to be one of those bad leaders, and I hope that we're not. We want to be like Paul here. See, Paul imitated Christ, right? And so we want to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ because we want to imitate Jesus Christ as well. That's what Pastor Brian wants. That's what Pastor Josh wants. That's what I want, okay? We want to be leaders that will instruct you in the whole counsel of God, both the easy and the controversial. It was not a mistake that I picked 1 Corinthians, okay? I knew this one was going to have a bunch of hot topics. Okay, and if you've been here for the last year and a half, I'm sure you've seen no shortage of controversy. This is probably the most controversial book in the New Testament. We need to hear this stuff, right? And we want to be leaders that lead from the front. We want to evangelize with you. We want to support missions with you. We want to be leaders that develop other leaders. We want to be leaders that help every member here use their gifts for the whole body. That's what we want to be. We want to offer comprehensive discipleship through courses like systematic theology, FPU, anything that's going to help people be stronger Christians, more mature, more pleasing to God. In the end, we just want to be biblical leaders. Pray for us. Pray that myself, Josh, and Brian, that we will not fail God and that we won't fail you. Okay, that's what we want. We always say that the vision of this church is that we be biblical people doing biblical things the biblical way. And that's never going to change. Well, please pray that your pastors will be biblical leaders doing biblical leading in the biblical way. That's our great desire. Otherwise, we have no business being here. Okay, so all that to say, Paul has said a lot in these first four verses. And there's a lot more that he's going to say about leadership in verses 5 through 12. He's going to show us that leadership, in addition to instructing, it strategizes, it duplicates, and it respects conviction. But we're going to see all that next time. For this morning, what I want us to do is I want us to reflect on what we've learned. First, we've learned that biblical leaders instruct the saints, and they lead from the front. So hold us accountable to that. Expect nothing less from us, and feel free to tell us when we're not doing that, because this is what God has called us to do, okay? And for the rest of us, let us all hold each other accountable to what Paul taught about giving. It's an act of worship. So do you believe that God is worthy? Do you think God is worth worship? If so, then worship him. Give to him in all the ways that he commands. Okay, giving cheerfully, giving generously, not being stingy, but cheerful and generous. That's what God expects. Giving is worship, and in addition to worship, it's universal worship from all believers. So when you see the words, each of you, to somehow you say, well, I'm the one exception, I'm not part of that each, that's everybody else, but that's not me. No, instead, we need to realize that God is talking to us personally. He's calling each of us by name. Steve, set aside this money. Give generously. Give cheerfully. And he's saying that to everybody. Everybody. No matter how much or how little they make. He wants this worship from all of us. Think about our great giving God. He gave you Jesus Christ on the cross to remove your sins. He gave you the Holy Spirit as a down payment that guarantees future total salvation. He gave you a new heart. He gives you daily grace every day to deal with the challenges you face every day. He gives you your daily bread. And he's going to give you that glorious resurrection body that we were talking about in the past few weeks. God gives and gives and gives. Now, we are to be imitators of our generously giving God. So in light of how much God has given and continues to give us and will continue to give us throughout all eternity, then can't we give abundantly to the God who's given so much to us? Can't we give to his work? If not, why not? It really doesn't make any sense to me that we wouldn't. Now, if any of us are broke because of bad stewardship, become a good steward. It takes time. Can't change it overnight, but in time you can. We have more than a dozen people who went through the FPU. They could help you. They could tell you how to become a better steward. They could help you figure out how to do things biblically. So remember, giving is worshipful. It's universal. It's regular. We can't serve two masters. And look, if we refuse to worship God with our money, then it means we refuse to sacrifice some money for the sake of the God who sacrificed his son for us. And if we don't sacrifice our money for God, then it means we've already sacrificed God for our money. Just think about that. You can't have it any other way. It's either one or the other. You sacrifice it for him, or you sacrifice him for it. You don't want to be found on the wrong side of this. So brothers and sisters, let it never be the case of any of us that we sacrifice God for our money. May we worship God with all parts of us, our mind, our body, our marriages, our parenting, our careers, our singing, our studying of his word, our using of the gifts within the church, and most definitely our giving. Let's worship him with everything we've got and not be satisfied unless we do. Now, for any unbelievers that might be here, you might be thinking, how typical. I walk into a church randomly and here they are talking about money again. I just want to assure you that we preach through whole books of the Bible here. I've been for the last year and a half in 1 Corinthians. This just happens to be the text that we landed on. But I want to tell you I'm not ashamed that we're talking about money because it's in the Word of God. We're supposed to be talking about it. So whatever. Now, the truth is your biggest concern isn't, man, they're talking about money and being generous and helping people and doing good things, how awful of them. That's not the issue. The issue, the big issue is, what's going to happen when you stand before God? What's going to happen when you, who are a sinner, for all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God, what happens when you stand before the almighty, all-powerful, immortal God who dwells in unapproachable light, what are you going to do when you stand before him and the books are open and every single sin you've ever done and thought is read out, and then you see that lake of fire and realize, oh man, I've earned this. Okay, what are you going to do in that place? Are you going to complain that you heard a sermon about money? It doesn't have to be that way. Listen, okay, we're talking about giving because our God is a way more generous giver than we could ever be. He so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. That is what God has given to us. So it's real simple. Jesus Christ entered the world as the God-man. He earned righteousness. He earned heaven. He did everything right. And what he does is he trades places with sinners. He takes all the wickedness we did, he puts it in his account, and then he paid the price by being nailed to the cross and having the Father pour his wrath upon him on the cross. It's the most generous gift ever. And then on the third day, he rose from the dead and conquered death and is alive right now in his perfect resurrection body, which we all get to look forward to as well if we're in Christ. The point is this. If you believe on Jesus with all of your heart, your sins are forgiven because he paid your penalty. And you are declared righteous because the Father gives you his righteousness. You stand before God righteous. You stand before God forgiven. There's nothing you could do to earn this. I don't care how many good things you want to do. You're guilty of sin. You cannot save yourself. This is a free gift that is 100% paid for by God. It's not 60% paid for by him, 40% paid by you. It's 100% paid by God. You simply receive it as grace through faith. And if you do, you will be saved. If you don't and you refuse, well, then you will have to pay for your own sins. So don't walk out of here still in your sins. Receive the generous gift and giving that our God has given to us. Now, the final thing is we are going to partake of the Lord's Supper. Okay, and so the worship team will come up here, lead us in another song, and then we're going to do the Lord's Supper again. The Lord's Supper is a picture of the very gospel that was just stated, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And the way he saved sinners was dying for us. And so the bread represents his flesh, which was whipped and mutilated for us and was nailed and fastened to that cross. The juice represents his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. Okay, that is what this pictures. And so when I preached on it in chapter 11, remember, in many respects, we are visualizing, we're thinking of Christ's sufferings and what it cost to save us. So may we examine ourselves, may we examine our hearts, may we partake in a way that's worthy of the Lord. Now, for anybody who's not a Christian, this isn't for you. We don't want you to eat and drink judgment upon yourself. Furthermore, this is for a particular type of Christian. This is for a Christian that has been baptized as a believer, fully immersed. Okay, you do that before you partake of the Lord's Supper. And so if you're a baptized believer that's in good standing with your church, if you're a visitor, just as long as you're in good standing with your church, then we definitely invite and welcome you to partake with us. Okay, with that, let's close in prayer, and then the worship team will come back up. Lord, we come before you. We just ask that you would be with us as we reflect first on the fact that you are the great giver, God. You have given so much to us. And so it's not hard to imagine why we should be generous and give to you and give to your kingdom and even give to people who are poor who are not of you, Lord, just so that we could show some of the grace that you've shown to us. Lord, let us always strive to be leaders like what Paul is showing here, like what you are showing through Paul. And Lord, may we partake of the Lord's Supper in a way that is entirely pleasing to you, that honors you and glorifies you, God. And may we do all this in Jesus our Lord's name. Amen.